Let us join before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, thank you that you are a God who speaks, who through Jesus Christ has spoken to your creation, to those who need to be redeemed, to us who are gathered here. Thank you that he longs still to speak and to use us as channels of his grace in the lives of each other. So take the fallible words that now are spoken and speak to our lives a word that will comfort us and challenge us and change us for Christ's sake. Amen. In our sermons through the fall, we are looking together at the Ten Commandments, the commandments given by God to Moses and then through Moses to the people of Israel at a time around somewhere around 3,500 years ago when they came out of slavery in Egypt and were heading on their way to the Promised Land. Between Egypt and slavery and the Promised Land, there was the wilderness, there was the desert, and there in the desert at a place called Sinai, God spoke to Moses. And he gave to Moses these commandments for the people. The image of Moses there at the mountain that we find in Exodus chapters 19 and 20 is of a powerful God, a dominant God, and in many ways a scary God. And there are some people who say, I don't want to think of God like that. That is not the God that I want to worship. But this, nevertheless, is the God presented there and the God presented in our passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 4. Yet side by side with that awesome nature of this powerful God who has the power to deliver from slavery, we find a God of enormous grace. A God of enormous grace who gives these commandments to his people, not so that they might have a standard that they can never keep and so he can say, aha, you fail. But who gives to his people these standards, these Ten Commandments, so that they will know how to live with each other. More perhaps than any other generation in recent years, we have been thinking as a people about how nations can be rebuilt. Without the rule of law, there is chaos and there is self-destruction. And these people, these slaves, had had no rule of law except some master who told them what to do. Now they were on their own in the wilderness, and God, through Moses, gives them these Ten Commandments and says, here are the rules of the game. This is the game that I want you to play. Within these rules, you will find your greatest joy. Your greatest joy. I give them out of grace. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And I give you these rules because you will find within these boundaries your greatest freedom, freedom, your greatest freedom. This is what we looked at last Sunday, actually, as we began the series. We now move on to look at the particular commandments, the Ten Commandments. We're going to be looking at all of them over the coming months, not necessarily in the order they were written. There are different times and seasons in our church year which will dictate when we look at one or when we look at the other. But we are going this morning to begin with the first of the commandments, the very first of the commandments. So immediately after God has said, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. I am the kind of God who wants to deliver you from slavery. This is who I was. This is who I always will be for you, a God who wants your greatest freedom. He then goes on to say, you shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment is a commandment about priorities. Sort out your priorities, and as you sort out your priorities, make sure you've got your first priority absolutely straight. And what is our first priority to be? It is to put God first. It is to put God first. Not because God is an egomaniac, but because that's how life was created. That's what we were made for. That's how we function best. This is hard to do. It is not easy in the society in which we live to put God first, let alone to sort out our priorities. I mean, there is a clamor of voices around us every day coming from this direction or that direction saying, I should be the first thing in your life. This is what you need to do in order to find happiness. Make this your first priority and you will win the game of life. The voices are there all around about us, and sometimes they want us to say, hush, I wish I could go back to a simpler time, a simpler age. And our minds might go back, for example, to the story of Adam and Eve. Wish we were in the Garden of Eden where life was simple. And we didn't have all these choices. And that's something perhaps I think of too. It would be nice to go back, but even in the Garden of Eden, wasn't an easy choice to make. Indeed, the point of the story is precisely that when life was simple, this choice to put God first was still a critical and difficult choice to be made, and Adam and Eve did not make the right choice. God says to them, I've given you everything. God is gracious. All the trees in the garden you may eat of. I've given you work to do. Tend the garden. There is only one thing you must not do. You must not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And philosophers have debated, what exactly is the nature of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I would say I'm not sure it really matters what it is, except that by virtue of that decree, God lays before Adam and Eve this first commandment. I've told you what to do. I've told you what not to do. Now, will you follow what I say? Will you listen to my voice or the voice of another? Will you make me God or not? And they don't. They listen to the voice of appetite. They listen to the voice of desire. They listen to the voice of each other. They listen to the voice that comes to them from the outside. They listen to another voice than the voice of God. And so death enters this world. Even when life was easy, the choice was hard. For us, in a sense, it's much harder. We live in this place with all the clamor of voices around about us. Back in 1967, a man by the name of Charles Hummel wrote a little booklet called The Tyranny of the Urgent. It's a great title and it's a great little booklet. The Tyranny of the Urgent. His ideas may seem to be commonplace. I don't know if they were then. I think they are now. But he says there is a distinction we need to make between the important and the urgent. The important are the things we really ought to be doing, but very often they don't seem to be urgent, so we don't make those choices and those decisions. We put off those decisions. But then there is the urgent, the clamor of voices at us right here and now. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do the next thing. And he says, we have to stop and we have to determine whether those things that seem urgent are really important or not. You've got to stop, he says, and prioritize. And then in the middle of this booklet, he goes into a little pity party. He says, my home, my house, should be a place of refuge from this ongoing debate. But he says, I have this wretched telephone in my house which keeps on ringing and all these people asking me to do this or that. He's a college president. He's got people hounding him for this or that or the next thing. And he mentions the telephone. And I read this and I say, you think you have it hard? This is a landline. You don't have a cell phone, don't have any fax machines back there. Maybe in your office you did, but not in your home. You don't have email, you don't have Twitter, you don't have Facebook. You have none of these things. If it was hard back in 1967, if it was hard back for Adam and Eve, how much harder for us today? Well, every generation, of course, would say that. And it is hard. It's not easy. That's why God gives the commandment. There are other voices out there, and God says, this is the one voice that should be above all others. You shall have no other gods but me. So how are we going to do this? Or perhaps we will do it if we have more reasons as to why we should do it. Maybe the reason God says so is sufficient, and I suppose it should be. But maybe there are other reasons that will help us to sort out our priorities and to put God first, and I'd like to share some of those reasons with you. You will, in fact, on page 5 in your bulletin, find some sermon notes which mention these particular reasons that I'd like to share with you at this time. I'm just going to run through them very briefly. The first is what we might call the realistic reason. Why should we put God first? Well, because God is first. Because God, by definition, is God, and there is no other. You hear this refrain, especially in the prophet Jeremiah. There is no other God but God, even though there are many claimants to be God within our lives and within this world. The book of Revelation was written at a time when the Roman Empire was dominant, absolutely dominant, and the power of the emperor seemed to have absolutely no equal. And the chapter we read, Revelation chapter 4, was written deliberately to be subversive to the power, the almighty, all-encompassing power of the Roman Empire, to little itty-bitty Christians in the midst of this secular environment, who every day were being told by all the messages around about them, your God is not true, your Savior is not true. The power of the Roman Empire is the ultimate reality. The power of the culture around you is the ultimate reality. And some of us know this message from our own culture around about us. And Revelation 4 is this image of God on the throne, and the word throne is repeated again and again and again, to remind those Christians struggling and being persecuted that God is God and there is no other. Though we may not see it now, one day we will see it clearly. So the realistic reason is this is the truth. Very simple. We want to live by that. Related to that is what we might call the rust out reason, that only God will not rust out. Choosing God as our first priority is to choose a priority that will never change, that will never change. We often choose first priorities which will not stand the test of time. And God says to us, don't do it, don't settle for less than that which will last. This summer we looked at the parables, and one of the parables that Jesus tells, the stories that Jesus tells, is about a man, the foolish rich man, who places as his first priority his wealth. And once he does that, all of his other priorities follow suit. His next priority is to preserve his wealth. The next priority is to build buildings in which that wealth can be preserved. And on it goes. With that as his central priority, everything else begins to revolve around that. But God says to him, you fool, you're going to die. And your wealth, it'll be corrupted by dust and rust. Don't do it. Don't settle for those things that will not last. The rust out reason, along with the realistic reason. God lasts. God alone is eternal. And our eternity depends on our connection with the eternal God. The rust out reason. And then the Reformation reason. The Reformation reason takes us back to the 1600s. And to the days of our theological forefathers meeting together in Westminster in England, theologians, many of them what we would call Puritans, coming up with a document called the Westminster Standards, which have impacted the Presbyterian Church ever since that particular time. In those standards, there is a document called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, a document of questions and answers, theological questions and answers designed to help people understand the faith. The first question is one of the most critical questions that anybody can ask. What is our chief purpose in life? It says this, what is the chief end of man? What is your chief purpose, your chief end? To which these divines say the chief end of man is to glorify God. That's keep the first commandment, to put God on first, to hold God high above every other priority, and enjoy God forever. The Puritans have received an awful lot of bad press. Some of it may be justified. But they were not all a joyless group of dour people who didn't want anybody else to have any fun. In this foundational document, they say the purpose of putting God first is our joy. Our joy. This is what they say. When you do it, we will in fact find joy when we glorify God. The Reformation reason. Our joy, our self-interest is absolutely involved here. And this theme is picked up by Jesus in what we might call the reward reason. Looking at Jesus' own teaching, he picks up on this commandment when he says in Matthew 6, verse 33, a verse that many people know, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Put God the king first. Make God your king. Make God your emperor. Seek first the kingdom. Sort out your priorities. And then what's the promise? What's the reward? All the other stuff that consumes us will be sorted out as well. Everything you need will be added to you. Not what you want, but what you need. will be taken care of. Sort out number one, and the rest, like a jigsaw puzzle, will begin to slip into place. But if you don't sort out number one, the jumble, the clutter, will remain. So we have from Jesus the reward reason, and then finally the rejoicing reason. Not only our joy, but you and I have the power to bring God joy. When we put God first, we can bring a smile to God's face. The creator of the universe can smile because of you and me. In the last 10 days, I had a grandchild born, my first granddaughter. Just picture this, and I think all of you can. A little baby, a little bassinet, lying there doing absolutely nothing, perhaps a little squirm here or there, perhaps a little cry here or there. And all these old people like me standing around smiling. This child does nothing. Nothing. Just be is there, being, and has the power to change our lives. You and I have the power, as it were, to change God's life and heart, and to bring a smile to the face of God. Eric Liddell was a Scottish athlete who lived in the early part of the 1900s. Some of you may know him from a movie, Chariots of Fire. Obviously, as a Scot, one of my favorite movies that I go back to again and again. One of the few medals the Scots have won at the Olympic Games. He won a gold medal at the Olympic Games in 1924. But there was a moment when he wasn't going to do that because he wanted to keep the Sabbath day holy. For him, that was Sunday, and he didn't want to run on a Sunday. And he didn't run in the race for which he was best qualified. He ran in another, and he actually won the gold medal. He was one of the greatest runners of his age. And he was a faithful follower of Christ who wanted to put God first. On one occasion, he described the gift that God had given to him like this. He said, God has made me for a purpose. It's bigger than running. God has made me for a purpose, but God also made me run fast. And when I run fast, I feel God's pleasure. I feel God's pleasure. God made us so that we could bring joy to God and feel God's pleasure. Even in the ordinary, everyday, secular things that we do, when we put God first, not holy things, just your average, everyday thing, doing it well for the glory of God, we can bring a smile to the face of God. So here are some reasons, other than God just says it, which may lodge within our hearts and give us more of an impetus to put God first. I hope they will. But then practically and finally, how do we do this, even if we set this out to be our course, even if we hear these things today and go our own ways? How do we keep putting God first? I know of no other way than by setting aside time every day for God. Every day for God. We may not always make it, but if this is our goal, we will make it more often than not. It may not be an hour, it may not be half an hour, it may just be 5 minutes. But the very act of stopping and turning our thoughts to God, praying, listening to God's word, has power to sort things out. Abraham, the forefather of our faith, did this when he entered the promised land. The scriptures tell us on a number of occasions he stopped and built an altar to God. Jesus did this. It was his custom, and you are here today doing this, to worship God once a week in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. We are following the custom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, we read that a great while before day, he would go off by himself to pray. The Son of God needed to stay in focus with God. And then at the end of his life, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night when he was betrayed, we find Jesus going off by himself, taking time out to sort out his priorities when he was tempted not to put God first. The Garden of Gethsemane is absolutely like the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Whose voice will I listen to? And Jesus, just as they did, is wrestling with the voice he listens to. Is it my will that will be done or God's will? Will I suffer and die on a cross for the sins of the world, or will I go in a different direction? This is tough. This is hard. But it is in setting time apart that Jesus sorts out his priorities and gives his life for you and me. Not my will be done, but thine. You're on first. You shall have no other gods before me. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the pain, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Thank God he made that choice in this time out. So this is our calling. God is powerful, but God is gracious. God always longs to deliver us from all kinds of slavery. He gives to us these commandments for our good, our well-being, so that we can play the game of life together. And right at the start, he says, sort out your priorities. Sort out your first priority. Put me on first. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods but me. May we hear God's word and through that word find life. Let us pray. Holy God, meet us where we are. Speak to us. Challenge us. Sort out our lives for your great joy and our great welfare. Through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.